I was reminded before getting up here a while ago that we all lost an hour of sleep last night, unless you did like I did, went to bed early. And that is at 2 o'clock, so that just had a double challenge. And I was requested to have a lively sermon, and so I'll do the best I can. But these are not going to lie. It's just me. When I think about spiritual things in our relationship with God, there are a number of things that I'm impressed with. I'm impressed with, first of all, the fact, it may sound redundant, that God is. In fact, the Bible begins with that notion that the reader believes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, "For since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." Not only am I impressed with the fact that God is, but I am impressed with the fact that He is powerful, that He is awesome, that He is great, that He is imminent, that He is not bound by time, that He is self-existing. In fact, the psalmist said in Psalm 102 in verse 27, "But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Psalm 102 and verse 27. He is not bound by space. He is omnipresent, we call it, or omniscient, all-knowing. He is not territorial. And He is not limited in power. He is called in the Bible the Almighty God. And He is unlimited in knowledge and in wisdom. But not only am I impressed with the fact that God is powerful, but I am also impressed with the fact that God is limited. In fact, there are certain self-imposed limitations upon God because of who He is. The Hebrew writer puts it like this in the book of Hebrews, the 6th chapter. He says, beginning in verse 17, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel," that is, the unchangeableness of counsel, "confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation." When God makes a promise, He keeps it. "As a father, I made many promises to my children with every intent to keep them, but there were times when I know I disappointed them. But God never disappoints us." He is limited. He cannot lie. And He cannot do evil. He can only do good. And if He lies, He quits being God. And if He does evil, He quits being God. I'm also impressed with the fact that God is just. I recall the words of the prophet Habakkuk, "Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil." He is eminently just, and because of that, the Hebrew writer says, "Every sin and every transgression," the second chapter of Hebrews, "shall receive a just recompense of reward." He is the lawmaker, and every sin in some form or fashion will be punished because God cannot tolerate sin. I'm also impressed, though, that not only is He just, but I am impressed with the fact that God is a God of mercy. In Psalm 103, in verse 11, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him." He looks down upon George and He has mercy. And I'm grateful for that. He offers pardon through His Son. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And I'm impressed with the fact that the Bible plainly tells me that God doesn't need George, but I need him. God doesn't need man, but man does indeed need God. You remember the statement made by Paul on Mars Hill in the 17th chapter of Acts. He says in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he is the one who gives to all life and breath and all things. He is the very one who gives us our very life. I'm impressed with the fact that God is powerful, that he is limited, that he is just and merciful, and with the fact that he doesn't need us, but we need him. But in spite of all that, he still pleads with man, come and serve me. I want to consider our relationship with God for a little while this afternoon. This all-powerful, all-knowing God. I want you to turn with me, first of all, to the book of Romans, the first chapter. And I want to make a couple of observations with regard to the implications of disobedience. And the first implication that we would draw, or the first conclusion that we would come to, is that a recognition of God that would require us to glorify and honor him. I think Paul establishes that statement, or establishes that concept quite well in the book of Romans, chapter 1. Beginning in verse 20, he says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are there without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Their very recognition, Paul said, the Gentile very recognition of God required that they also glorify him in some way and honor him and be thankful. Furthermore, he says in the same passage, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their heart to dishonor their own bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even the women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. And likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Thus, refusing God, man exalted himself, and he served the created rather than the Creator. I would suggest to you that we see a lot of that in our society today. In a society that has basically rejected God, man has decided to exalt himself. And Paul says as a result of that, they were led to a debased mind and to debased conduct. That is, that God gave man up to stew in his own juice. You leave God out of the picture, morals become situation ethics. You want to know why we have trouble in the financial market? I'll tell you why. A lack of integrity. And I'll tell you why there's a lack of integrity. Because there's a lack of understanding and recognition of a higher standard. You leave God out of the picture, religion becomes nothing more than a social development. You leave God out of the picture, and sin becomes nothing more than a social maladjustment. You see, the reality of it is that the second implication is, and I know it may sound redundant, but sin is against God. We need to understand that. It is against this eminently wonderful, powerful, almighty, and merciful God. You remember the story of the book of Genesis 39 chapter? Genesis chapter 39, where Joseph was being tempted by Potiphar's wife. And upon his refusal, he says in verses 8 and 9, it says, but he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and has committed all that he has to my hand. And there is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. I first of all would stop there and begin to observe that, number one, he understood that, first of all, I can't commit this sin because you don't belong to me. You belong to her, or you belong to him. But furthermore, read what he said in the next statement. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? In the book of 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, you remember Nathan the prophet had come to David to confront him concerning his adultery with Bathsheba. The story about the little ewe lamb that belonged to this man, this poor man. But when a traveler came, the rich man took the ewe lamb and offered him as a meal. And David was enraged with what had taken place, and David's anger was greatly aroused. And it says in verse 5, he says, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the land because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan's reply was, you are the man. And then Nathan says in verse 9, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Why have you despised God's commandment? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword, the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wife from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wife in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He had sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba. But ultimately, he had sinned against God. The tragedy of sin is ultimately, it is against the lawmaker. You know, in the book of Psalm 51, we have this psalm of confession, supposedly written by David, perhaps after the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. And he says in verse 3, I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Against you, God, have I sinned. You know, we commonly talk about bringing reproach upon the church. We talk about bringing reproach upon the family. But the ultimate tragedy of sin is it brings reproach upon God. It is against God, this holy and eminent maker and creator, this all-merciful and all-wise maker who is real. In Luke, the 15th chapter, you recall the story of the prodigal son. And in the 15th chapter, when the son comes to himself and he comes to the father, he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You see, sin is more than social maladjustment. The significance of the sin is that it is against the creator, the lawmaker, the one who made the law, and the one who made this world. So what does that mean then about obedience? What are some of the principles of obedience? Well, first of all, turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter. And let us first of all understand that when it comes to obedience, that it is much deeper than just external conduct. I'm not saying it excludes eternal conduct, but it is much deeper than just that. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, you remember that Samuel confronted Saul because Saul was instructed that he was to utterly destroy the Amalekites. But Saul spared of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to God in Gilgal. And there is the classic confrontation between Samuel and Saul. And beginning in verse 19, Samuel says to Saul, "Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? God has spoken. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you sweep down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord, in the sight of God?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which have been utterly destroyed, the sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And so Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." In Psalm 51 again, the psalmist said in Psalm 51, and I go down this time to verses 15 and 16 of the 51st Psalm. And the psalmist makes an interesting observation here. He says in Psalm 51 and verse 16, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." What does he mean? Is that God doesn't want sacrifice? No, to the contrary. But God wants more than that. He also wants the heart. What is the significance of the Lord's Supper? The significance is God commanded it. This all-wise and all-loving and all-merciful Creator commanded it. Because when we offer our offering, whatever it is, whether it's the sermon or the prayer or the songs or the Lord's Supper, whatever it is, it must be unto God. God commanded it. And my desire more than anything else is to please Him. I'm bringing my gift to this God, this Creator, this merciful God. God commanded it. Thus, we find that it's more than just the external. It must include a heart that has pleasure and a desire to please God. You know, a few years ago, a friend of mine invited me over to Luling to a Bible study. They were meeting in a taco hut over there, several people. They had been there several weeks, and they were sitting around talking about instrumental music. Why don't we use instrumental music? That was the question. And I went to a couple of those sessions and sat around and listened for a while, and finally I got Reed aside, and I said, "Reed, there was one young couple there that I wonder if you could invite them to your home. I'd like to have a private study with them." He said, "I probably could make that better." Because what I had observed is that while they were having this roundtable discussion week after week, they hadn't really gotten down to the fundamentals. It reminds me, I hate to say it, of a sister that I knew years ago when I lived in another place. Her husband had asked her, why do you not use instruments of music in worship? And she said, "Well, that's just the way we've always done it." Somewhere along the line, we've missed the reality is that our desire in our worship is to please God, and in pleasing Him to do everything according to His will and according to His desire. That is to respect His authority. Thus, obedience is more than just the external conduct. It must come from the heart that desires to offer a gift to this Creator. Thus, our life must be prompted by godliness. Paul makes this observation in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, "Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable to all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Godliness, what does that mean? Well, Vine says that godliness is piety, which is characterized by a godward attitude, does what is well pleasing to Him. Godliness is simply a heart that has a desire to please God. How many times have we been in discussion with people and we say, well, you know, you need to do this and you need to do that and you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that. But we begin with the preconceived notion that the listener has a desire to please Him. It reminds me of a discussion that I had a few years ago, and I really don't understand, really don't know why he came to me unless he was trying to salve a conscience. But there was a young man that came to me a few years ago, and he said, "I want you to save my marriage. I want you to help me put it back together. We're falling apart." Well, first of all, the first problem was, and I was young at the time. I think I'd probably do things a little differently now. But the first problem was, in order to save the marriage, I was sitting down with the husband. There was no wife. And we began to go through the lessons, principles of marriage. And after several weeks, he finally said, "You know, I got married at 18. And I've decided I'm going to sow my wild oats. I want out of it." The problem was a faith problem. It wasn't what God said. Had nothing to do with what the Lord said about love your wives, as Christ loved the church. We're talking about principles of communication, talking about sacrificial love and all the things that we have talked about. The problem was a faith problem. It was a problem that many people have in our society, that God is real and that we need Him. That more, there is more to what we have done here today than just being together, I trust. It is because we believe that there is a God who is living and real. And because our desire more than anything else is to please Him. We want to please Him. You know, the Lord makes it quite clear when He talks about principles of discipleship that He wants us to give our lives to Him. Jesus said in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, and beginning with verse 24. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, and beginning with verse 24, Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, and take up his cross and follow me. But whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And in the book of Luke, the 14th chapter, Jesus again addressing the disciples with regard to discipleship. In Luke chapter 14, and beginning with verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And in verse 33, "And so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." He wants everything. And anything less than that is unacceptable to Him. So how does this apply to my life? How does this apply to you and me? Turn with me to the book of Colossians, the 3rd chapter. And look at the book of Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. And notice what Paul says beginning in Colossians, the 3rd chapter. Let's just read through. I want to begin with the 17th verse, Colossians 3. And notice what Paul says. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, or children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Many times that God's mentioned in those verses. Parents, the best thing you can do for your child is to develop an awareness and a consciousness of God that will sustain them when silver and gold perish. And the greatest motto, or at least a suggested motto for every parent, is that to begin the day with saying, God, I adore you. I adore you. And because I adore you, I want to be a God-honoring husband. I want to be a God-honoring wife. I want to be a God-honoring mother. I want to be a God-honoring father. And on the job, I want to glorify and honor God. And in the church, I want to glorify God. I would suggest that when a church leaves its divine arrangement, when it forgets its divine mission, it becomes nothing more than a social arrangement and a social club. You see, God must be at the center of everything we do. Little wonder then that Solomon would make this statement. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. And when I consider that God made man in His image, that He gave man a prized possession called the soul, He made us the apex of His creation with the ability to return love, with the ability to praise Him and to honor Him. And He set us with a time limit called life, with the promise of a day of reckoning called that day, or the day of judgment. The magnitude of the matter filled me with awe that He asked one thing of us. God says, give me your life. Give me your life. That's what I want. I want it all. So my question is, what idols hide in the closet? What idol is it? No, you don't need to tell me. You might need to take care of it between you and God. Jesus died upon a cross. He gave His life. And now He says, as the song since He guessed, bring Christ your broken life, so marred by sin. He will create anew, and He will make whole again. Maybe there's someone here today who wishes to be obedient to the gospel and make sure that your life is right with God. If we can assist you in any way, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come if you stand and sing the song for us.
Would you live for Jesus and me all?